I don't know what your car's like. My car's got a cruise control, which is ever so exciting. And I rely on my cruise control for a number of things. It helps me avoid speeding. It makes driving less effort. It takes some of the strain out of driving on the motorway. Cruise control is great. But cruise control is also dangerous. It can make you leave braking till too late. It can make you impatient with drivers ahead who insist on driving just slightly slower than you have set the cruise control to go. It can mean you don't concentrate on your driving the way you should. So you could crash. You could be killed, I suppose, because of your cruise control. So maybe cruise control's not quite so good as it seems. It can make you dangerously complacent. It can lull you into a false sense of security. Well, you're probably wondering at this point, what does my car's cruise control have to do with Amos chapter 5? Well, simply this, that Israel seems to be driving on cruise control as far as life and religion are concerned. They were complacent about it. And as we'll see from this chapter, complacency kills. So a religious cruise control is a dangerous thing. Now, at first glance, life in Amos's day would have seemed pretty decent for most people. They're religious and their material life looked quite comfortable and abundant. They were a religious bunch. Verse 5 suggests that pilgrimages to the religious shrines of Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba were common and seen as important. Verses 22 and 23 show that they placed a great deal of importance on offerings and sacrifices and singing songs of praise. The practice of religion was thriving in Israel. All appeared to be well. Not only that, but there was material wealth in the nation as well. Verse 11, they've built nice houses to dwell in. They've planted pleasant vineyards to produce wine to drink. Okay, they've had to exploit some of the poorer people to do that, but you can't make an omelette without breaking eggs, can you? Now, essentially, Israel seemed to be a religiously comfortable and largely prosperous nation. Indeed, it seems from verse 18 that many of the people were largely very confident of God's blessing on them. And so, in fact, it seems that they eagerly desired the day of the Lord, as it says in verse 18. That's the day when God would come in judgment and wipe out his enemies. The New Testament tells us that this will be at the second coming of Jesus. But they didn't know that then. Now, I guess if you feel confident that you're in God's good books, you want your reward to come as soon as possible, don't you? And there was such confidence, such a feel-good factor, such complacency, that some, even many of them, apparently wished for this, that this day would come soon. Israel thought they were ready for God to come. Bring it on, God. We're ready and waiting for you to wipe out your enemies and to bring us all the blessings you've promised us. And maybe they were particularly keen for God to do this as they watched the steady but inexorable growth of the Assyrian Empire to the north and east of them, which later was to actually become God's means of bringing his judgment on them. But they didn't know that then. So all's looking pretty good. And then along comes Amos. And this oracle in chapter 5 is a massive smack in the teeth for the religiously complacent in Israel. Amos says that they are anything but ready for the day of the Lord. Now look at verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. Through Amos, God declares Israel to be fallen. Finished. National destruction is assured. This nation that is likened to a young virgin with a wonderful and productive and fruitful life ahead of her is no more. The nation is dead. Israel is doomed. None can help her. Despite this appearance of well-being, the state of the nation is actually terminal. It's game over. There will no longer be a nation of Israel. So certain is this that Amos actually speaks of it as if it's already happened. It's a bit like that famous Monty Python parrot sketch. It has ceased to be. Bereft of life, it is no more. It is an ex-nation. Now, the description in verse 16 is terrible. In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. Yes, in the streets, the farms, the vineyards, all that will be heard is the wailing and mourning of lament for the dead. Whole swathes of the population will be wiped out, verse 3. Oh, we've been remembering these last few days, haven't we, the events of D-Day. It was an astounding feat of courage and determination to land on the beaches of Normandy and to fight their way inland to establish the beachhead, which would eventually lead to the end of the Second World War and the freedom that we enjoy today. No, we shouldn't forget. It was very costly, wasn't it, in terms of lives and men wounded. I understand the casualty rate was somewhere around about 10% overall. Now, that's a great tragedy, isn't it? But in verse 3, we read that the casualty rate is 90%. Just a tenth left. Now, these aren't exact figures. They're there to show the breadth and depth of the destruction that God is bringing on them. See, Amos 5 is typical of an ancient funeral lament. For those who heard it would recognize it as such. It's a lament over a body that is already dead. So what's gone wrong? How has a religiously active and materially wealthy nation become doomed to destruction? Why is Israel's fate so awful? God's judgment reveals their religious complacency and material wealth to be more like a house of cards than anything. The outward appearance may be big and impressive, but it's full of nothing but air and will collapse in the slightest breath of wind. There's no substance to it. What has filled the holes in that house of cards that Israel has? Well, verse 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Now, wormwood was about the most bitter substance you could have. So justice, instead of being sweet and pleasurable and desirable, has been turned into something that is bitter and unpalatable. Righteousness has been trampled into the dust in disrespect and unconcern. Verse 11, they trample on the poor. They extort taxes from them. Verse 12b speaks of exploitation and corruption and greed and a lack of compassion. These are the marks of this seemingly wealthy and comfortable nation. And Amos's message to those who will hear, and that includes us today as well, is this: turn off your religious cruise control. Make sure you are not being complacent about your position before the true and living God. Are you really ready for the day of the Lord? Are you really ready to face God's judgment? Or are we blindly and complacently carrying on angering him the more? But God wants to make sure that as a church and as individuals, as the people of God, the equivalent of Israel in those days, we do not walk blindly and complacently to destruction. He wants us to stay alive in our walk with God. But may this funeral lament not include us. So in the midst of this warning of death, God gives hope of real life as well. Verse 4, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord of hosts will be with you. So that, verse 15, second half of verse 15, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. There may be good to come. What are the warnings then to Israel? What are the warnings that we need to listen to? How are we to escape this judgment? Where did Israel go so wrong? And what therefore must we watch out for? How do we avoid Christian complacency? Well, I think the first thing is this. Don't substitute religion for relationship. Don't substitute religion for relationship. Israel was clearly very good at doing religion. The shrines in verse 5 were highly respected and treasured as places to go on pilgrimage, to make sacrifice and offering. But despite that outward appearance of devotion, What they were actually doing was disobedient and rebellious. And it elevated religious observance over obedience to God. Effectively, religion, doing religion, had become their new God. Let me try and explain this. The place where God's presence dwelt amongst his people Israel, and where people were able to go and, if you like, meet with God, was the temple in Jerusalem. That's where the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence in his people, that held the tablets of stone on which the law of God was written. God's word, it held God's word. That's where that was. That was the symbol of God being present with his people. That's where they were meant to offer the sacrifices that God commanded them. Following the split of the kingdoms, you'll remember, John told us about this before, they split so that Israel was up in the north and the group in the south were known as Judah. In Amos, largely speaking, apart from the early chapters like chapter 2, the word Israel is generally used to refer to the whole people of God, so both north and south together. But following the split of the kingdoms, the northern kingdom ignored God's instruction about Jerusalem and failed to travel south to the temple to offer their sacrifices and offerings. Instead, they set up their own alternative places of worship. Kind of this will do. It's a, quotes, holy place. Like Bethel, where in fact, to show how far wrong they'd gone, they placed a golden calf in the place of God. Now, you can read more about this, the kind of background to this, in 1 Kings chapter 12. It's Gilgal and Beersheba followed Bethel, and religious practices became more important than having a right relationship with the living God. Hence, we have what God says in verses 4 and 5. See, what matters to God is seeking him, not doing stuff. All the elements of religion were present in Israel: pilgrimages, feasts, solemn assemblies, offerings, sacrifices, songs of worship. It all looks pretty good. Looks like some churches today, I guess. No wonder they were complacent then. From the outside, it looked all good. Israel appeared very religious. But as we see in verse 4 and in verse 6, they'd forgotten the most important thing, the essential element. They had forgotten to seek the Lord and live. And here God, through Amos, is shouting out to the pilgrims on their way to Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba and saying, I'm over here. Why are you going over there? Seek me and leave that religious stuff behind. It will do you no good without me. Without me at the heart, it's all just so much froth and air. You know, I went to Israel once on a kind of trip we were taken on to kind of show us things and encourage us to take other people. I have to say it was one of the most underwhelming trips I've ever made in my life. It's called the Holy Land by people, isn't it? Well, that immediately suggests that by going to Israel, you're doing something special. It could be Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba, couldn't it? We went on one of our visits. Most of the places that might be of some interest are all covered over by kind of gilded shrines, so you can't actually see the real thing anyway. And people go and kind of worship the place. And we went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, where which is meant to be the place where Jesus was buried, possibly, perhaps, maybe. And it's shared by various denominations and things, and it's all very kind of horrible, really, but kind of gilded and fancy and stuff. And there were people at various, yes, they call them altars, kind of bowing and scraping before them and kind of doing whatever you do in these things. And I just felt like saying, why do you seek him here? He is not here. He is risen. Jesus is not about a place. It's about a relationship. Jesus is present with us, not in a physical place, a geographical place. He is present with us in our lives, in our hearts, by his Spirit. You see, that's where Israel were going wrong. They thought the place was important, not the relationship. Religion is not going to save you from God's judgment. It's just not. What God wants is relationship. He says, don't lose sight of me if you want to remain my people. This oracle in Amos 5 says God's judgment is coming because relationship, that is God's people living with God in his rightful place as their Lord, seeking him, as it puts it here, that relationship has taken a back seat to religious practice. They've forgotten what it's about. God's not interested in religion, but relationship. Religion kills, but relationship gives life. Despite their religious zeal, what we actually have here is Israel's epitaph, as God condemns them to judgment. Now, we need to ask, don't we, where might we be in danger of being like Israel and doing religion at the expense of relationship with God? Well, let me just give you some possible examples that have come to mind as I've prepared this, but I'm sure you can think of others, and I'm sure you can perhaps think of more that are perhaps particularly relevant in your life. But what about things like empty Bible study, you might describe it as? You know, we're too tired to concentrate. We've not really carved out a good time on our day. But we know we're meant to read the Bible, so we quickly read a passage so we can kind of, if you like, mentally tick the quiet time box in our spiritual checklist. And then, of course, there's regular church attendance. Don't get me wrong, it's good to come to church. Glad to see you. Brilliant you're here. But when we sing songs but don't engage with the words or the truth that they contain, and we don't really engage with who we're singing to, what are we doing? What are we doing but going through the motions? Or maybe I listen to the Bible talk, nodding wisely occasionally, not because I'm sleeping, but as if I'm agreeing. But as for it actually impacting on the way I live my life from Monday onwards, well, not really. I help with the equipment, or the coffee, or the welcome, or the projector, or whatever it may be. Surely people will think I'm a good person. My religious checklist is really looking quite good, you know. I must remember to shine it up next chance I get. God should be really pleased. But in reality, are any of these things about me building relationship with God? I'm not saying the things we shouldn't do, but why are we doing them? Are they a response to the joy of knowing God, and therefore good to be doing because they flow from my relationship with the true and living God? Or are they done essentially as religious practice, as a way, if you like, of earning brownie points with God and with others around me? How is your relationship with God? Is the question. When was the last time you put aside your spiritual checklist and focused on building your relationship with Jesus? When did you last really speak with him properly, openly, humbly, honestly, trustingly? Listening to and applying his word, the Bible, wholeheartedly, especially the bits you don't like so much. That's the challenge, isn't it? How much do you live with God as God and Jesus as Lord? When was the last time you asked for forgiveness for the times when you haven't lived in that relationship with God as you should? For those times when you've broken the relationship so you can live with yourself effectively as God, doing as you please, and essentially saying to God, I don't want to know you. How much, really, do you do things not out of religious duty, but because you love your Creator, who loves you? We've got to ask ourselves these questions, haven't we? How much of it is like that? Because we love him, knowing he loves us. And so then we help with the equipment or the coffee or the welcome or whatever for God's glory. Because it's the living God who deserves to be served. Not just because it's a good thing to be seen doing. You come to Wednesday Night Central, whether it's a study night or a prayer evening, not because Jonty or Matt or I tell you you should come, not because you want to be seen there, or perhaps don't want to be seen not to be there, but because hearing what God has to say to us in his word and talking to him about our life as a church are vital to building a relationship with him and helping others to do the same. We must make sure, you see, that both corporately and individually, we don't drift into doing religion as a substitute for our relationship with God, whatever that religion might look like. Now, at Christchurch, we probably don't need to have to worry too much about traditional religious practices. And we don't expect Jonty to wear special clothing, which is a relief to him and probably to us as well. We don't need to worry so much about those traditional practices that have caused many problems in many churches over many years. But we do still need to be careful, you know. We need to be careful we don't start inventing new religious ceremonies and practices and making them the important thing rather than the relationship with God. It's all too easy to get sucked into religion like that. We need to make sure we are growing in our love and our knowledge and our obedience and our worship of God, our relationship with him, rather than building a house of cards that is religious practice. Excuse me. As Christians, you see, we have the great privilege, don't we, of a personal relationship with our Creator, of knowing him intimately. So let's not swap the joy of addressing him as Father for some kind of legalistic fervor. How stupid that would be. How foolish to ignore, as verse 8 puts it, the one who made the Pleiades and Orion. I think apparently that's something to do with the seasons, the beginning and end of the seasons, and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Do you want to ignore that? Him? Do you want to ignore that God? In favor of doing stuff? So if you want to live, says God through Amos, don't substitute religion for relationship. Seek the Lord and live, knowing that he sent his son Jesus to die in your place, in order that he can welcome you back with open arms, forgiven for those times when you and I and all of us have lived without relating to him. Don't substitute religion for relationship. Secondly, right relationship must lead to right living. Now, Israel has come to think that what matters is their religious observance rather than their relationship with God, as we've seen. And because of this, they've allowed right living to just fly out of the window. They've neglected not only relationship with God, but the justice and righteousness and truth that should go with it. The souring of their relationship with God is souring all of their relationships. And God is saying, look, I don't want your empty religious observances. They make me sick. What I want is that you seek me, that you care most about having a right relationship with me. And the evidence of that will not be increased religion. But as we read it in verse 24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now that's what God demands of us. A never-ending supply of right living, of righteousness. Not pilgrimages and sacrifices and empty singing. God cries out to anyone who will listen, my judgment is coming, so, verse 14 says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Here, amidst the urgent warning of judgment and destruction for abandoning relationship with God, is an appeal with the hope of an undeserved restoration of grace, of mercy. Seeking relationship with God means, as a consequence, seeking righteousness of life. It's not the way to a right relationship, but it's the result of that right relationship. Well, what does that look like? It sounds very fancy, doesn't it? It all sounds good, but what's that look like in reality? Well, let's look at Paul's letter to the Romans, because I think he's got some very helpful things to say on this. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I think it's on page 1141. Keep your finger in Amos 5, or if you've lost Amos 5, don't worry, I'll tell you where to find it later. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, lifestyle is what God wants, not religious fervor. What does that lifestyle look like? The one that comes out of this right relationship? Well, look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. That's got echoes from Amos 5, hasn't it? Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful, lazy in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. In spirit, not in religion. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave it up to God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. It doesn't say you ought to heap burning coals on his head. It's like doing that because it's basically shaming him for his attitude. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, how vastly different is that to what we've seen in Israel in Amos 5? You see, this right living is inseparable from that right relationship with God. Amos' warning should be leading us to ask ourselves, what is the evidence in my life, in our lives? Are we doing relationship Monday to Sunday or just doing religion once a week? Complacently thinking that just being here now and joining in the prayers and the singing is enough to please God. Kind of top up my God points for the week. Are we really living to present our bodies as living sacrifices? Where do we, for example, neglect the truth? Is it easier to keep quiet when, say, false smears are spread about a colleague at work? Is it easier to just keep quiet than to stand up for them, for the fear that you might be the next victim? Or not to speak out against bullying in the workplace? Or to refuse to go along with unethical practices for the sake of a quiet life because you're fearful for your job? Do our lives reflect the relationship we have with God when it comes to justice and honesty and compassion and humility? Verse 24 again of Amos 5. That's what we're back there now. Page 929, I think. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Unlimited. Not, I've done a bit of justice, so that's fine. I've done a bit of righteousness, so I don't need to worry anymore about that for a few weeks. No, like an ever-flowing stream. Don't get complacent. Don't get complacent about Sunday religion. Without the life evidence that comes from a full-time relationship, God despises everything else you have to offer. If the relationship is not at the heart. Don't get into the mindset, please, that good works alone will please God. They won't. What he wants first and foremost is to have a relationship with you. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the true and living God, the creator of all things, the sovereign God of the universe. He wants a relationship with you. I mean, that is remarkable, isn't it? That's why he sent Jesus into the world, in order that you and I can be forgiven for the times when we have failed to live as God expects. when we've messed up our relationship with him. Jesus came so we can have a right relationship with God and relate to him as he wants and deserves. The evidence that we want that is that we turn back to him and begin to live with him as Lord in obedient lives as he desires. So let me finish by asking a couple of final questions. If you're a Christian here today, is this a warning that you need to be heeding? Are you really ready for the day of the Lord? Are you here today because you're into relationship or into religion? If it's religion, then please heed the warning that we have here, that religion kills, and turn back to God for life. If it's relationship that is bringing you here, then is that reflected in your Monday to Sunday living? Or do you need to represent your body to God as a living sacrifice? If you're not a Christian here today, and you're very welcome, and you're always welcome, can I just ask you, what is your understanding of Christianity? Do you think of it as a religion that is full of rules and rituals? Or do you think of it as trying to live as good a life as you can in the hope that it'll be good enough? Well, can I encourage you to allow what Amos says to start to change your understanding of Christianity? To come to see that Christianity is all about a relationship. A relationship with the all-powerful God who wants you to call him Father. God, through Jesus, has made it possible for you and for me to know him intimately. And he asks that we might seek him and live. Now, if that makes you think, then can I encourage you to take some time to study God's word in the Bible as we have it in front of us here. If you don't have a Bible that you can look at on your own, please ask. I'll gladly get you one. But here in the Bible, you will come face to face with the living God as he reveals himself in his word, the Bible. Probably best to start with one of what are known as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the accounts of Jesus' life and teaching on earth. And as you read them, ask yourself, is this Jesus truly the Son of God, the creator of the universe? Can I really know him? Does he offer me the life that Amos claims he does? I think you'll find the answers to those questions are yes. Well, if you want more help or have questions, please do ask me or Jonty or Matt or just about anybody else. Please ask without embarrassment. We'd love to try and help you find answers. But for all of us, can I make a plea? Let's not slip into religious cruise control. Let's not get complacent. Let's remember that religion kills, but relationship brings life. Let's pray.